All right, let's get into it. Everybody there, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 6. So we have three more sermons left in Habakkuk. I hope that you've been encouraged by it. I really love this book. So what's happening here is we have God. So Habakkuk complained about Judah straying away from God. Then God responds by saying that he's going to demolish Judah with the Chaldeans, a wicked nation. The Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians. So you'll hear me go back and forth this morning between Chaldeans and Babylonians, and they're the same people, okay? So the Babylonians, they run over Judah. Habakkuk, that's God's response for Judah's wickedness. And then Habakkuk then complains, like, how can you use this wicked people to, how can you use it if you're a holy God, right? And then God now responds again by talking about the Chaldeans, and that's where he's at today. And this, we're going to read it all through 6 to 20 one time, because like how Jordan pointed out, it's like a speech. It's the words of God. Like God is actually saying this. Habakkuk is communicating, but it's like if you've ever seen 300 or what is that other one? Troy. You know Troy, that scene when they're about to take the beach. What's his name? Achilles and his boys. And he's talking to his boys and he's like, brothers of the sword, I'd rather fight with you than, something like that. Go watch the movie. It starts off as brothers of the sword, for sure. Or like Leonidas 300 gives some epic speech, right? So this is kind of like what's going to happen, what's going to unfold right now. So it's super exciting, okay? So we're going to read it. And then we're going to break it down. So feel the tone, first of all, and then we'll break down the actual language of it in a little bit, okay? So verse 6, shall not these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him. Now this is God, right, saying woe to the Chaldeans. So he's calling them out. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples need that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around you and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, this is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Amen. All right. So God is angry. Let me talk about the woes. So there's five woe statements here in this section of scripture. If you got your Bible there, and you should, verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, and verse 19. Okay, so remember, the big numbers are the chapters and the small numbers are the verses. But in those verses, you see the word woe. And those mark different woes against the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. The word wool in the King James Version is translated instead as ha. And I think that's a better translation than wool. The Hebrew word is hoy. Okay? So in the context of verses 6 to 20, there's this tone of mockery inherent in these taunt words. It's like taunting. That's how the section begins, right? The language is like fighting words. So like, I was trying to think like, what would it be like for us, or how can we understand that? So it's like, you know, if you're it's like eh, or like bruh, or like what? Yeah, something like that, right? That's more, I think that spoke to me at least. Sometimes like when my kids are acting crazy, like they'll hit each other or they're doing something dangerous, I'll be like, eh. And then they know already, like they stop. Like that's like language, right? It's eh. Or it could be like if someone who I don't know, like, you know, like if you're on the street or something, or not that I do this, but I've seen other people do this. But like you're on the street or something and like someone cuts you off and you're like, bruh, like something like that. So like, the tone of is like this ha or this whoa. It's like it's calling him out. Or like, you know, if you know, you see two guys like about to fight, especially like in high school, like it start off like what? Huh? What? Like something like that. That's what the tone of this whoa is, to get you to understand, to help us to understand it, okay? So it's like fighting words. Habakkuk's prophecy directly denounces the actions of the Chaldeans, and it really was fighting words. The first three woes seem to be related, describing aspects of evil that the Chaldeans pursued. The Chaldeans plundered nations, they built houses, and they built cities on land that they stole and was not their own. And then the last two woes seem to describe the Chaldeans celebrating or worshiping themselves instead of God. And so that's kind of a basic structure. Now here's kind of a warning. As we deal with the confrontational language from God addressed to the Chaldeans, and as we begin to apply this to our lives, you also might be confronted in some of the beliefs and practices that you have done or do in your life. And so if you feel offended, you're actually supposed to. But we're trying to not be offensive in offending, all right? So that's not our intent. It's for you to walk out of here just feeling horrible. But instead, it's to feel and know that we all sin grievously against God, and that God and God alone provides a solution to sin, all right? So let me frame it up that way. The main idea is this, is that God is completely sovereign and worthy of all worship. As we understand that God is completely sovereign, first, let's understand that we should understand that God is sovereign in our efforts. And in understanding this, we should know that God is sovereign in situations where evil is used to take. And we can see this in the first woe, or what? Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long, and loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them, because you have plundered many nations. And all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Let's break this down. For those who take from others, these people put themselves into debt. While Habakkuk questioned God as to God's use of the Chaldeans, God makes clear that he would judge the Chaldeans. That's what he's making clear here. The Chaldeans are judged for their plundering and their violence. What we should also observe is the timing of all of this, is that the timing of God's judgment is suddenly. That's in verse 7, if you're looking at your Bibles. And what this reveals to us is a God who judges, but who is also merciful not to exercise judgment immediately. And we can see that even in our own lives. Every day, every one of us sin. But God doesn't strike us down immediately. He gives us time, because he's a loving and merciful God. But he does judge. Even in this situation where the seemingly all-powerful nation of Babylon conquers nations, God is in control, as this nation, like every other nation, will lose what they eventually gain. And that's what this indictment is. He's saying that you're going to lose what you've gained. We also can observe here that God is sovereign in situations where evil is used to build houses. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. The house is a reference. So this language of house is a reference or imagery used to describe a dynasty. The Chaldean trust in accumulated wealth is being challenged. This is what their trust was in. Their ability to take over nations and gain a lot of wealth. And God is challenging that right now. In this effort to create generational wealth, to have many things, the opposite has actually happened. And we can see this in verse 10. Instead of creating honor, shame has been created. The last phrase returns to the imagery of a house. The wickedness has one result, which is the crumbling of the dynasty that was created. And at the end, only ruins will be left. And I think that's how we could interpret. And I think that's what's meant in verse 11, that the stone will cry out and the woodwork will respond. And if you think about like any city that was built up, eventually that city is left with nothing but ruins. And all that is left to say of that city is the remembrance of that former day when they were great, right? Even when we move out of a house, we're actually moving houses, so our walls are empty right now. And so it's like really, I mean, it's empty. And so you can think about it's like a different house, you know what I mean? And yeah, something like that. So the walls scream, something like that. The third wall kind of ties things all together. And then we're going to unpack it even more. But we can observe a common theme in these first three walls in the Chaldeans' efforts not lasting, but God judging and remaining through the Chaldeans' wickedness. God is sovereign in the efforts of man. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The idea of building a city is the ultimate attempt of man to subdue the earth. Originally a positive command from God, as it was to be done with God for God's glory. This was a command given to Adam, right? You trace it back to Genesis chapter 1. The corruption of man has led to men trying to build towns and cities on their own for their own glory. The result has always been bad, as we've seen this time after time throughout all of history, as recorded in Scripture. Cain tried to build the first city. The Tower of Babel was a mistake. They tried to build this tower that reached heaven, and that didn't end well for them. Egypt tried to build this massive civilization, and that even ended badly for them. Genesis 1:11. And so we can see this throughout history and throughout Scripture. These efforts and accomplishments will eventually be judged by God by the fire of God. That's that language of fire there in the section that we just 12 to 14. We should also observe and be clear that God's judgment does not only happen as a result of the natural flow of civilizations coming and going, which we can see throughout history, but it is the oath of the Lord himself. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's in verse 14. Consistently throughout Scripture, we see the evil of human depravity as a context for the earth knowing and experiencing the glory of God. It's a backdrop for God's glory. Time and time again, we see this. Only when the problem of wickedness is resolved will the glory of the God fill the earth completely. The language of waters covering the sea means that it's everywhere. Like if you think about it, waters covering the sea. The water is everywhere. As deep as the sea, as wide as the sea, the water is everywhere. There's no part of the sea where there's no water because then it's not sea anymore. So everywhere, that's the fullness of God. There's no place that the glory of the Lord will not be one day. See, the world that we live in today does not look like a world where the glory of the Lord is everywhere. And for Habakkuk and Judah, they were also at a time, and at the time of this prophecy, we're looking to a world quickly being conquered by the Chaldeans. Remember now, this is what's happening. And like we saw in Habakkuk 2, verses 1 through 5, here in verse 14, there's this language that kind of points us to the end of all time. And it's at the end of all time that while Judah is being judged and the Chaldeans are being judged by God in this story, in this situation, At the end of all time, we will all be judged by Jesus one day. Much that we labor for will be burned by the judgment of God. That's that language of fire. If you look through all of Scripture, this language of fire is used in correlation with the judgment of God. There's one instance where the fire is used positively in Acts. All the rest, it's judgment. The only thing that can save us, though, from judgment is Jesus himself. And this is why Jesus came. He was born. He lived. He died. And he rose again. Because all of us, left to ourselves, are heading towards judgment from God. God judges because we all sin. But there's a solution to sin, and the solution is in Jesus. And this is what we got to point ourselves back to. The idea that Jesus and Jesus alone saves because our sin is so graphic and horrible in the eyes of a perfect and holy God. We have seen thus far in our text Habakkuk smashing all of the Chaldean accomplishments. Everything that they are known for and pride themselves in will be destroyed. And so what does this mean for us? It means that we also should think about our efforts and our accomplishments. And so here's a question for us this morning. Are you building a dynasty in an attempt to gain glory? Most of us will say no immediately, but let's think about it a little bit. See, the pursuit of the Chaldeans is being judged because they were concerned only with themselves, their families, and their names. Habakkuk is clear that the result of this is judgment from God, and that judgment results in the efforts being burned in fire. Achieving success, building a dynasty, establishing cities is in itself not sinful. The sin is in doing this so that we might become greater than our God. This can be seen in how we raise our families, how we build our careers, how we build our businesses, and even how we build our church. If we build a church so that we can have a lot of people and a lot of money, I think at some point that's sin. The same judgment that Habakkuk is describing in this section of Scripture is the same judgment that we would face. And I use that as an example because that's what I do. We are building a church. That's where I put most of my time and effort and thought. But if it's just so that we can have plenty of people, you know what? We will be judged by God just like how the Chaldeans were judged. And I would pray that we're not doing that, but we're preaching the gospel and delivering the Bible to people who need it, to people who need to know who our God is. And I pray that that's what you're getting week in and week out as you're part of this church. Do you trust God to be in control of your career, your retirement, your bank accounts, your investments? I'm not saying, and trusting God doesn't mean like, all right, I'm not going to have any of these things because I trust God. Like, it's just going to come. Buy it. Like, please buy investments and have bank accounts. Like, that's a good thing to do. But where our heart is a question. And no one can really point this out. And this is something you got to wrestle with God with. Something that the Holy Spirit will move and help you to know whether you trust in those things or you really trust in God. Do you understand that everything you do is not so that you can become great, but so that God might become renowned? This is truth whether we like it or not, because God will become renowned whether we like it or not. The question is, how much do we need to lose before we realize this? See, for some people, they will never realize this in their lives. And that's sad. Others won't realize this to the very end. When our bodies no longer can function and we can't make money anymore and we can't do anything anymore, we begin to realize the significance and the power of our God because we understand the frailty of our lives. See, again, the backdrop of sin highlights the glory of God, right? Is God becoming renowned in your work or are you? How important is it for you to be important at work, among friends, in your family? See, our prayer is that we might be a church who prays and asks God to reveal to us when we are in sin and when we are building a dynasty for ourselves and we're trying to live this life that is puffed up, prided upon our efforts and our accomplishments. Because when we live that life, we are far from God. But what I think these woes or these challenges are trying to communicate to Judah, to the Chaldeans, and to even us, is this idea that we should trust and rely on God, to have hope in God, not to have hope in our efforts or in our accomplishments. Again, the main idea this morning is that God is completely sovereign and worthy of all worship. God is to be worshipped also in our, God is to be worshipped in all areas, but God is to be worshipped in our results. Success should not be worshipped. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink and pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. So drinking, being drunk here, I think is imagery. Some people think that it's literal. It's like literally don't get drunk, which don't get drunk. But I think if you consider the context of all that Habakkuk has been saying, this whole book, and even especially like last, I think the chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, right? There's this imagery of drinking or being drunk. This drink is wrath. How do we know that? It says it explicitly in verse 15. You pour out your wrath, right? Make them drunk. The result of the Babylonians' wrath is its captives being in a similar state to being drunk. And this is where I think that there's imagery. Because when you're drunk, you can be lost, you can be embarrassed, you can be shamed. The nakedness is the humiliation. And this is another reason why I think it's imagery, because the nakedness speaks to that shame. The nakedness is the humiliation of having nothing after the Chaldeans had taken everything. The charge against the Chaldeans address their celebration of their temporary conquering of their neighbors. Again, the tone of Habakkuk's address quickly shifts as he prophesies consequences for the Chaldean sin. The cup of the Lord's right hand is the wrath of God, the judgment of God. This is the same language that's used in Jeremiah chapter 25. We won't go there. And it's also famously used in Mark chapter 14, 36. Mark 14, 36 is that scene where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays to God that this cup might pass from him, right? That he might not have to drink this cup. And the reason why he didn't want to drink that cup was because that cup was full of the wrath of God that should have been poured out on all of mankind, but instead was drunk by Jesus, right? The Chaldeans celebrated and worshipped their conquering of other nations, their brutality, their destruction of their neighbors, and in response, God judges them. They who dispense wrath will feel God's wrath. They who shamed others will be shamed. They who instilled fear in others will tremble. Let's move on to the last idea here regarding worship. That God should be worshipped and not ourselves. Idols shouldn't be worshipped. So success shouldn't be worshipped and idols shouldn't be worshipped. And in this last section of scripture, you note that the pattern changes, right? So the section is from 18 to 20. And so it doesn't start with the woe. And I read, and I think this is true, that it is a language device to highlight the importance of the idolatry and how idolatry really stands at the center of what was wrong with the Chaldeans. So idols should not be worshipped. Verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation. When he makes speechless idols, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Okay? So idolatry may have been viewed as a source of all the other atrocities that have been listed so far. Because their religious orientation was wrong, their moral standards had been perverted. As creators of their own gods, the Babylonians by default made them God. If you think about it, because they make the God, so then they're God, right? That's kind of what we do even today. Habakkuk describes these idols that the Babylonians worship in verses 18 to 19. And then in verse 20, he makes a contrasting statement as he describes the Lord. And so again, you can see this description of God on the backdrop of evil, right? Then in the Holy Lord sits with complete authority in his holy temple. The temple, from the time of its dedication by Solomon, was established as a source from which divine instruction would go forth. And so there is always this place of prominence in the temple. And so people reading and hearing about the temple that the Lord sits in is this place of honor and worth and not worth and a place where that should be worshipped, right? The Lord was never shaped by men. The Lord, in contrast to the speechless idols, that's language from the text there, is not silent. So these idols that were built by the Chaldeans are silent. They don't talk. But God is not silent. He's speaking here. In contrast, not only does he speak, but all of the earth, when God speaks, will be silent. Because he's God. That's the nature of God. As we apply this to our lives this morning, I want us to consider and think about and ask ourselves if we're guilty of idolatry. See, any time that we find our desires bent toward creation rather than the Creator, we are guilty of idolatry. What creation do you sometimes value more than the Creator? Is it a person? Is it a child, a spouse, a boyfriend, or a girlfriend? Maybe it's a possession, a vehicle, a surfboard, a television, whatever it is. Is it money? Is it your bank account, your investments? Or maybe is it yourself? Do you need to be in control of all things at all times? Do you always need to make yourself look better than you actually are? Is it a habit, drugs, alcohol, watching too much TV, whatever? Whenever a person sets his or her priorities on things that are made rather than the maker of things, he is guilty of idolatry. As we think about this more, here's another question. Where is your hope? See, our spiritual culture that we live in here in Hawaii and even the world at large to a certain extent, but I think especially here in Hawaii, our spiritual culture often blends the many gods of our ancestors in assigning hope. And in recent years, going to the temple for good luck at New Year's seems to be like the thing to do. The Lantern Festival at Ala Moana has exploded into this huge event. Asian influences have often made us very superstitious. I mean, we're all superstitious at some point, right? Growing up, we're Japanese, right? So we ate mochi and mochi soup and black beans New Year's Day for good luck. I mean, we still eat it. I don't think there's something horribly wrong with eating it. But if I trusted that eating mochi soup and black beans for my life that year, I think, I don't know, that's kind of crazy to me, right? I don't think like that, but I still eat it. Like, so don't go home and be like, you know, to your mom and dad and be like, I'm never eating this again because the pastor said, like, don't do that. And you don't need to, like, shoot down the lanterns, you know, at the Lantern Fest. You know, like some people, and if you've done that before, you know what? It's okay. Like, don't freak out. It's okay. But I'm just telling you to think about the stuff that you do. Like, we do a lot of stuff, right? Like, the things that we say, the things we post online, a lot of times it makes no sense at all, but it just sounds good. But you always got to put it back against Scripture and our God, right? Another thing in Hawaii is the gods of nature, right? Whether it be oceans or volcanoes or whatever it is, right? And again, like, we don't need to be super legalistic about this thing. And just because someone, like, does something or says, put one amakua on top, like, they put the shark on top, like, that's not, like, they're not, like, condemned forever. Like, there's a way out of it. So I'm just saying is that we gotta treat this with love and understanding, but think about it, right? That's my point, is to think about it, okay? We should identify, though, where our hope is. And to think about the activities that we participate in. Because some of these things I could see myself even participating in, and others I would stay really far away from. Like, I'll never go see a psychic or trust a horoscope to make a major decision in my life. I can eat mochi without thinking that this would be the source of good luck for the new year. I can do that, though. I won't go see a psychic. See, so there's some things that we might be able to do and others that we probably really should stay away from. But that's where you wrestle with the Holy Spirit. I'm teaching the Bible. I'm not here telling you how to live your life. You go figure this out. You and the Holy Spirit, that's how this thing works. Read your Bible some more. Read about the Chaldeans and these warnings against them from God. The main idea, again, is God is completely sovereign and worthy of all worship. The reality is that we are all guilty of what the Chaldeans are being slammed for in some way or another. And at some point, we all find pride in our achievements. At some point, our drive to build a life for ourselves can consume us. And at some point, we worship our success or we worship idols at some point. Because if we worship an idol even just a little bit, if we love something just a little bit more than we love God, well, that's idolatry. There's no like, I'm like a minor idolater. Like, there's no such thing. You're either an idolater or you're not. And the Bible's pretty clear that we all fall short here. Our prayer is that we would recognize this here in this church, that as members of this church, that you might be able to see these things in your life when you begin to slip into idolatry or when you begin to not trust God. Our prayer is that we'd be people who, that we would not be people who only see the sin in other people's lives, but people who see the sin in our own lives. In response to realizing our sin, we hope that we might be people who repent of our sin. People who would realize that only by Jesus' perfect sacrifice that we can be forgiven of our sin. People who would worship this God who saves instead of spending our lives chasing idols that are meaningless. One last illustration. I want us to, as we wrap this up, just consider what consumes our lives. Everyone here has things that consume our lives. Ben, we'll just use Ben as a first example. When he gets into something, and I think this is all little kids, right? When they get into something, like, all of life becomes about it. So right now, it's Power Rangers in our house. Actually, Power Rangers and zombies. But Power Rangers, so like, Ben wants a Power Ranger jacket. He wants a Power Ranger costume. If he had a choice, he'd have Power Ranger t-shirts and shorts and shoes and, you know, like Power Ranger everything. Like, he wants to watch Power Rangers. When he plays with his friends, they play Power Rangers. Like, you know, like, he takes little, like, even this morning, he took the fishing pole, and it was a Power Ranger weapon. And then he takes a vacuum, because the vacuum kind of looks like the feet when the Power Rangers come together. If you don't know, you guys, Power Rangers is actually, I guess it's cool, but it's like a really bad, poorly made TV show. Like, the graph, like, I feel like they can upgrade the graphics a little bit. But anyway, so, even one of his friends wanted to play, I don't know, this other Disney thing, something. It's like Y guy, something, I don't know. Anyways, so one of his friends wanted to play that at school, because every day we ask him, well, who'd you play with, and what did you do, and what'd you have for lunch? We ask him every day, right? And so he said, well, I stopped playing with this guy because this guy wants to play this thing, and I want to play Power Rangers, so we're not going to play it together anymore. And so he's created his own gang of Power Ranger people, and they play Power Rangers together. So it just consumes him, right? This trend of being consumed with things continues into adulthood. So right now, I am consumed. So Trent recommended Walking Dead, so I'm consumed with Walking Dead right now. And starting a church. That's what my life is about right now. So, zombies and church planting. And, I mean, it's actually pretty cool, Walking Dead. I mean, I'm embarrassed. I won't even tell you where I'm at in the season and how long I've been on it, because it's embarrassing. But it would be easy, though, for me to end my life there, Walking Dead and church planting. Like, I love doing both. I don't need much more in my life. But if I allowed my life to terminate on the TV show and even just the church, I think that would be bad. And I think that would be the same mistake that the Chaldeans made. And this is the warning, the woe that God is making towards them. The Chaldeans ended their life with their God and their accomplishments. That's where life ended for them. They couldn't see life beyond that. That's all that life consisted of in their minds. God stands outside and above all things. the greatest accomplishments that we will ever know on the face of this planet, God stands above and better than that. All the money that we could accumulate, even if one of us one day was able to conquer the world, like literally conquer the world, like take over countries and all of that stuff, that's nothing compared to the glory and the power and the magnitude of God and the worship that our God deserves, because he's God. He stands outside and above all of those things. God is in control of all things at all times. Only God provided a solution to sin, and only God will remain at the end of all things. And so as we work hard, and I know we all work hard to do stuff, whether it's making a life for our families, saving up for retirement, and we all should be doing these things. It's in the midst of this that I would pray and I would hope that as a church, we would question where our heart is, where our motives are. We'd ask ourselves whether we're worshiping this to an end, or do we know that we worship the creator of all things above and beyond it, and that he stands in control. Because here's the thing, is that when we understand this, and Sean, you can come up because I'm going to be done and we'll sing a song. Here's the thing, is that when we understand this, when our achievements and our efforts fail miserably, we have this God that we can still turn to and rely on to be in complete control. And when we succeed beyond our wildest imagination, if we one day became whatever, like multi-billionaires, owner of companies, as much money and success as we would ever have, it's a small, tiny glimpse of what awaits us in eternity and what God has in store for us. And so I pray that we could point our affections and our hearts and our minds all to God and not to the temporal things of this earth. All right? I'll pray and then we'll stand and we'll sing. And then we'll get up.